You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. And we're going to try to get through chapter 5 and chapter 6. This is not going to be an easy task, so you'll have to stick with me. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, you would gather my thoughts, give me clarity of speech, give us a good understanding of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So after a brief prologue, Exodus divides into two parallel panels, each of which can be divided into five sections. So the first panel goes from chapter 1 through chapter 13, and the second panel goes from chapter 14 through the end of the book. In the first panel, we see the Lord delivering Israel from service to Pharaoh, and then in the second panel, we find the Lord enabling Israel to serve him. In the first panel, we have the deliverance from building store cities. And then in the second panel, we have deliverance to building the tabernacle. So in the first section of the first panel, we have in chapter 1 and 2, we saw the contest is set up between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh has people doing his bidding, but no one is serving God. And then tonight, by God's grace, we're going to finish the second section, which extends from chapters 3 to 6. So in this section, the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. So this section begins with revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai and ends with revelation to Moses in Egypt. So 2 weeks ago, we dealt with chapter 3. The Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He commissioned Moses as his servant. And then Moses had a round of questions. And then God sent Moses to Egypt. Last week, we dealt with chapter 4. Moses, after God sent him to Egypt, began to make objections, and then God told him eventually just go, and Moses went. So he returned to Egypt. We had the puzzling tale of three sons, the meeting of Aaron and Moses in the wilderness, and then at the very end of the chapter, the children of Israel believe Moses. Now, after the children of Israel believe Moses, at the end of chapter 4, we have the first and spectacularly unsuccessful confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. So chapter 5, and beginning in chapter 5 and continuing on through the first verse of chapter 6, so chapter 5 through 6:1, we find six scenes of conflict that together represent a catastrophic failure for the mission of Moses that leave him deeply discouraged. And then in chapter 6, we find God coming to Moses and once more giving him reassurance and repeating the commission that he'd given to him before. So we have six separate scenes where we have different characters going on and off the scene continuously in these different scenes. So the first scene, we have Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. So this is the first, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Moses and Aaron go up against Pharaoh. And afterward, they were accepted by the people, and they were all excited, and now they were going to deal with Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Already we have a problem." Does anyone remember from chapter 3 who was supposed to confront Pharaoh? God gave Moses very specific instructions, and he's just departed from them. What is wrong in this picture? Does anyone know? Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. What? Aaron's with him, but who's missing? Who said that? The elders are missing. Moses and Aaron were supposed to go with the elders of Israel. Now, perhaps the elders chickened out, or perhaps Moses, in overconfidence at his acceptance by the people, decided to do without them. We don't know, but God told Moses to take them, and Moses left them out. We're going to find that that wasn't the only thing he forgot. This was the message that Moses gave to Pharaoh. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Not only did they get the messengers wrong, they made some changes to the message as well. What was it that God had actually told them to say? "The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." They've made no less than 4 changes to the message that God originally gave to Moses. First, the gentle introduction, "The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us," has been turned into the immediate declaration, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Now, the plan was always to get to "Thus saith the Lord God," but that's still not what God told Moses to start out with. Being strong and being very forceful when gentleness has been commanded is just as inappropriate and just as disobedient as being gentle when a forceful approach has been commanded. He's ignoring the instructions that God had given him. Second, a polite request designed to expose Pharaoh's character has been turned into a demand. God told him to say, "Let's go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." And instead of that, he went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Third, he told him to ask for a 3 days' journey, and the 3 days' journey didn't get mentioned. And fourth, he told him to ask about a sacrifice, and the sacrifice has been turned into a feast. Now, if you want to know what all the repetition at the end of Exodus is about, so when you get to the end of Exodus, you'll find constant repetition. God said this, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. Why does that happen over and over again? Well, because at the beginning of the book, they did not do what God commanded, and it did not go well. And so there's an emphasis on that constant repetition to point out that they learned the lesson. So verse 2, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." In claiming not to know the Lord, this Pharaoh is identifying himself with the earlier Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And this is not a safe question for the Pharaoh to be asking. In Exodus 7:5, we'll find this, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Pharaoh denied that he knew who the Lord was, and God was about to show him, but it was not going to end well for Pharaoh. And over and over and over again throughout the plagues, this motif, this wording of "they're going to know who I am when I do this," that is the central theme of the plagues. But he says, "I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go." And we'll find that idolatry and injustice always go hand in hand. Pharaoh doesn't worship God, and therefore he does not treat God's image bearers with justice. Those who refuse to give God the worship that he deserves will find it easy to withhold from God's image bearers the justice that they deserve. What are some idolatries? I have a question for you, so this is a question. What are some idolatries in our own culture that lead to injustices? How might this connection between idolatry and injustice show up in our own culture? Any ideas? Sweetheart?
I feel like maybe because we worship the American dream and being financially stable and then successful, that is a contributor to why we see so much abortion and controlling of that, because that's inconvenient and could get in the way of those dreams.
That's absolutely, absolutely true. Abortion is a huge one. What is something else in our culture that might fit into that category? Zachary, are you raising your hand? No? Anyone else? What are some ways, I think the... Sherry.
I think sometimes just the consuming of our, political consumption, just the whole realm of politics sometimes overplays our relationship with the Lord. We end up putting more, we're looking more towards our political leaders than we are, I think, sometimes the God of the Bible. And it leads to a lot of problems, even within the church, differences of opinion. But sometimes we're putting our faith more in that, I think, than we are.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of validity to that. And it really, often the idolatry that's at play there is an idolatry of power, that we want to have power. And when we feel like we're losing power, we're willing to do whatever it takes to keep it. But that really ties into the second question that I had. What are some of the idolatries in our own hearts that lead us to be unjust to those under our control? So we can see, you know, abortion, that's a big idolatry. Transgenderism, that's a big idolatry. You know, slave labor in China, that's an idolatry that leads to injustice. But how might our own idolatries lead to injustice? Something that I think of with this is how we interact with cashiers or waiters or waitresses, that when we set up our own, when we make an idol of our own time and our own convenience, and someone crosses us, we can be very unjust to them, even if it's not their fault. Or we can at least be tempted to be very short with people who are the face of a circumstance that's inconveniencing us, even if they themselves are not responsible, and we can forget that they're God's image bearers too, and perhaps they're having a very difficult day, and rather than being the face of Christ to them, we can be the face of another impatient person who doesn't see them as a human being. At least that can be a temptation. What are some other ways, subtle ways, that our idolatrous sense of ourselves could cause us to be unjust to those over whom we have power in a given situation? How could we be like Pharaoh? Anyone else? Sweetheart?
I think that this can show up as a parent because you want people to respect you as a parent. That it can lead to you being unjust to your children in public and expecting maybe a different standard so that you look good, you know, when you're out, that maybe you wouldn't consistently uphold at home.
Yeah, absolutely. What are some other ways this could show up? We really already have enough for us all to sink into the floor, but are there any other ways that haven't been mentioned yet? All right, well, if not, we'll move on. So chapter 5 and verse 3. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." So having started out overconfident, they start out brash. So God told them to come in gentle. They come in, bam, right from the start. And then Pharaoh's like, right back at you. And now they crumble. So they do add back in the journey, so you get the 3 days' journey to the wilderness, and they do mention the sacrifice, but they've added something. So they added something of their own invention, and it's very significant that depicts their frame of mind. What is it that God had said nothing whatsoever about before? What do they add in? Right, so what they're doing, it would seem, is they're saying, you need to let us go and sacrifice, or God's going to fall upon us with the sword of the pestilence, and the implication is Pharaoh's going to lose his labor force. So they're trying to get Pharaoh's sympathy. So they start out really strong, stronger than God told them to be initially, and then when Pharaoh comes back at them, they crumble and begin to try to get Pharaoh's sympathy by adding things in that God didn't say anything about. God said he was going to plague Pharaoh. He didn't say anything about plaguing them with a pestilence or with a sword. That was their own idea, but they spoke it in the name of the Lord. And once again, it's important to remember that the original message that God gave them, a 3 days' journey to sacrifice, was a normal thing that the Egyptians often permitted. This was not an unusual request for slaves to make. The goal of God's request, God's plan, was to expose Pharaoh for the tyrant that he was and to demonstrate that he deserves what he's about to get. And despite the bumbling failure of Moses in confronting Pharaoh, God's goal was accomplished. Yet at the same time, by not coming with the elders and by starting off in arrogance and then turning craven, they opened the door for their own discouragement and the division of God's people. So it wasn't as though if they had done everything right, Pharaoh would have said, okay, just let the people go. Because God already told Moses that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to them. But what happens because they didn't listen to God, that is likely the cause of why there is so much division and discouragement among God's own people. Had they followed God's instruction, it's likely that wouldn't have happened. We'll see what happens here in the next few verses. Small compromises can make a big difference. Verse 4, and the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. Pharaoh is determined to wring every last drop from his servants without considering their well-being in the slightest. He is an exploitive taskmaster, and this practice is alive and well today, where employers will exploit their employees considering only how to make them as efficient as possible, even if it results in dehumanizing them. And that certainly didn't cease with this Pharaoh. So the first confrontation that we have is between Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh, and it ends with Moses and Aaron crushed and leaving. But it leaves with Pharaoh has another trick up his sleeve. Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, now it's important we're going to see this become clearer as we move forward. You have Egyptian taskmasters, you have Egyptian bosses, and then you have a Jewish foreman. So these officers were Jewish slaves themselves, whom Pharaoh had set over various work gangs. So you have this two-tier system, this two-tier system is well attested in Egyptian practice in brick production. We have records of that. And while the events of the Exodus themselves are not mentioned in Egyptian records, everything the Exodus talks about, even little details like how labor was organized, is confirmed by Egyptian records. So it fits perfectly with what we do know. Verse 7, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick. So bricks would have been made out of clay and straw, and the acid in the straw would act as a binder for the clay to be able to make good and usable bricks. And so the previous practice had been to give straw to the workers. They would mix the straw with the bricks. They would set out the brick forms. They would make their bricks, and they would deliver them over. So now Pharaoh says, we're not going to give you straw anymore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of bricks, or the number of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there be more work laid upon the men, that they may labor therein. And let them not regard vain words. So rather than repenting, Pharaoh doubles down the preferred strategy of tyrants and would-be tyrants in every generation. So first confrontation, Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. Second, you have Pharaoh giving instructions to the taskmasters and to the officers. Now we come to our third scene, and we've got the taskmasters and the officers versus the slaves, the Hebrew slaves. Verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh. Now we've already heard, Thus saith the Lord. It was a little premature for Moses to be saying that, but that is certainly where we're going to get. So we've heard what God has to say. Now we hear what Pharaoh has to say. This Pharaoh is setting himself up against the Lord. And so like the earlier Pharaoh, remember the earlier Pharaoh set himself up against God's creational agenda. God said, I want my people to multiply. Pharaoh said, I don't want them to multiply. God said, I want them to go up out of the land. The previous Pharaoh said, I don't want them to go up out of the land. And so the previous Pharaoh set himself head-to-head against God's creational agenda for his people. And now we find this later Pharaoh identifying himself with the agenda of that previous Pharaoh. It's an anti-God and anti-creation agenda. Thus saith the Lord versus thus saith Pharaoh. This is not going to end well for Pharaoh. Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, and demanded, Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today, as heretofore? Instead of getting better, things have gotten worse for God's people. And rather than turning to God, the officers turned for help to Pharaoh. So we have Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. Then we have Pharaoh and the officers and the taskmasters. He tells them what to do and they do it. Then we have the taskmasters and the officers versus the people. And now the officers, those the foremen, the Jewish foremen that the taskmasters had set over the people, they're not able to make the people make the same amount of bricks because they have to gather the straw first. And it's absolutely impossible. So they're sort of wedged between the taskmasters over here and the people over here, that is the Hebrew foremen, and they don't know what to do. So they cry out for help from Pharaoh. They try to get Pharaoh's sympathy. Verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants?" Servants number one. "There is no straw given unto thy servants." Servants number two. "And they say unto us, make brick, and behold, thy servants," number three, "are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people." Three times they call themselves Pharaoh's servants. Before they could be delivered from the Egypt outside of them, they needed to be rescued from the Egypt inside of them. Verse 17. "But he said, ye are idle, therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks," the number of bricks. And in fact, we have Egyptian records of, you know, this group of people is supposed to make this number of bricks, and here's how many bricks they actually delivered. They actually kept records of how many, quote, brick quotas. This is a real thing. And the brick quota wasn't going to change, but the conditions under which those bricks were supposed to be made had radically changed. Though this Pharaoh is without mercy, he has considerable political skill, and he uses it to divide the people of God, because he tells the foreman, the reason your life has just become impossible is because of Moses and Aaron. So he's trying to cause division between the people of God, so that the slaves will turn on those who are trying to deliver them, and Pharaoh's plan works. Verse 19. We now have the officers versus Moses and Aaron. So Pharaoh's team, Pharaoh and his taskmasters, they're on the same page. Pharaoh and his servants, they're tight like this. They're working together. But now, perhaps partly as a result of Moses and Aaron not following God's instructions carefully enough, there's division between God's people and those that God had sent to lead his people. "And the officers of the children of Israel did say that they were in evil case after it was said, ye shall not diminish, ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. You've made us to stink in Pharaoh's eyes, they say, and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us." Pressed by the people and the Egyptians, they put the blame on Moses. One of the perils of trying to deliver people who are truly oppressed is that when you first draw attention to the situation, things often get worse, and those trying to help get blamed. And it's striking that throughout the story of Exodus, Moses meets with much more opposition from his own people, the people he's trying to deliver, than he does from Pharaoh or from the Egyptians. Pharaoh refuses to listen to Moses, but Pharaoh actually doesn't really do anything to Moses the entire story. Pharaoh's just sort of there receiving judgment from God and being told about that judgment by Moses. But the opposition that actually throws Moses off is the opposition that comes from his own people. They're the ones who want to stone him. They're the ones who put the blame on him. They're the ones who make things difficult for him. And this is normally the case. If you confront evil, be prepared for a reaction, not only from those committing it, and not only from those cooperating with it, but also from those who are suffering from it. What are some of the situations, so here's a question for you, in which those who seek to help the oppressed might suffer at the hands of those they are trying to deliver? So what are some situations in which you are trying to help, in which perhaps God has called you to help, and it turns out that the people you are trying to help don't want to be helped, and they blame you for trying to help them? What are some situations, what are some ways that that could show up in our lives or in our world? Abby? Let's get her a microphone.
I can just talk. I was going to say in family, this happens a lot.
Yep.
Where you have a brother or sister or mom or dad or uncle or aunt or somebody who's like, hey, I would love some wisdom in this area or something. Or you yourself ask for it. And then you come to their aid and you're like, yes, let me help you. And actually, here's some really amazing things God has shown me. And you're like really trying to invest and help there and show up for them. And you think that you're helping. And then you get really, like, it doesn't go that way. And they, you know what I mean? Like, they're just like, yep. Actually, I didn't want that. And now, actually, I feel judged by you. And now we're not friends anymore, whatever. And
yep.
That's happened many times.
I wanted to be listened to. I didn't want to be told the truth.
Yes, exactly.
That another way that this shows up is this happens many, many times where there'll be a believing wife, a wife who professes faith, her husband isn't a believer, or vice versa, and they want the church prays for their spouse to be converted. Then the spouse is actually converted and gets on fire and wants to serve the Lord, and that exposes all the ways that they weren't serving the Lord, and they can become very hostile to those who are discipling their husband or their wife because they really weren't as concerned about their spiritual condition as they were changing this or that thing to make life more convenient for them, and that idolatry can be exposed, and that happens a lot. In family dynamics, especially, like, as you pointed out. What are some other ways this could show up? TJ?
Had a gentleman, friend of mine, worked for me for years. They lost a child. His wife asked me because they knew I went to church and at that time was a little bit more active than I am now. And a lot of times people will ask you a question, but they're not going to like the answer.
Yep. Yeah.
Because his wife was so distraught over that and over the answer that there just may not be an answer.
Yeah.
But yeah, that happened. And that was a friendship that was also a working relationship. But yes, her hurt did that. So, and you're right. As far as family members can change drastically.
Yep. Often when you try to lead in a family or a church context, when you try to lead a life of very, when you try to live a holy life, those who want to have the reputation for holy without the sacrifice that holiness requires will be much more strongly opposed than those who actually advocate unholiness. It's not those who are actually out there in the world who will be as bothered by it as those whose own compromises are exposed. Another way this shows up is Peter in the garden. Peter in the garden was extremely zealous, and yet the Lord was there to put Malchus's ear back on. But when Jesus isn't there to put the ear back on, when you try to intervene between Peter and Malchus and say, hey, this isn't the way that Jesus would want this situation dealt with, often it's your ear or head that gets on the chopping block. And that's another, that takes us a little far afield from what's taking place in Exodus, but often it's those who claim to be following God. They said, you know, the Lord, look, God's going to judge you for the situation that you've made for us, when actually God had sent Moses to make the situation worse so it could be healed. Janine?
I've seen it a couple of times, especially since our boys have celiacs. We've had people come to us and ask us about your recipes, how do you cook for a celiac, what's different about that, and we've had other situations where you try to help them get through something like that or help them, you know, realize what they need to do, but then they turn around and they don't do it. So putting the work in after you've given them the help that they need is something that is really important too, because if they don't put the work in, they're not going to see the
yep.
result.
Yep.
And we've had people come back to me and say, well, I'm not better. It was your fault. Well, did you eat gluten? You know, and it's something super basic like that. And we've also had it happen with, you know, like interpreting and stuff like that, where you're trying to help a deaf person, you know, maybe at a doctor's office or something like that, and you explain everything, you do everything that you can, and then they come back to you for more, like, advice or something like that. Well, it's your fault because I didn't go to the doctor with that. that wasn't my choice. That was your choice. You're an adult. You have to do what you want. So I'm trying, you know, you try and do the right thing and help people, but at the same time, like, how far do you go, or are they going to put the work in on it?
Yep.
And that's what you got to judge.
Yeah. So obviously a lot more we could talk about this, but we better move on. Moses is confronted by the officers, and that's really what you said happens so much, where people don't listen, and they blame you that it doesn't work out. That happens a lot. Verse 22, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. And so you see the trajectory. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh creates division between the officers of the people and Moses. And then Moses takes that division, takes that attack, and addresses it to God. So now there's conflict between Moses and God, where Moses is blaming God for the problems that have happened. And so it goes all the way back to Moses. Moses, rather than responding in faith, responds in bitter accusations against God. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now thou shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. When he's faced with these accusations, Moses caves completely. He's just as ready to blame God as the officers of the people are to blame him. But God is merciful to Moses, and he repeats the gracious revelation of his character that he had already given him at Mount Sinai. And so we saw six confrontations in chapter 5 and the first verse of chapter 6. Now we're going to see a renewed revelation to Moses. And this revelation divides into two sections. Verses 2 through 5 remind Moses of what God has already done, and verses 6 through 8 repeat his promises of what he is about to do. So chapter 6 and verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And the most striking aspect of verses 2 through 8 is the fourfold repetition of I am the Lord, and that's Lord all caps. That's the divine name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that was used in Exodus 3 when God said, I am that I am. Verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name, Jehovah, that's the exact same word in Hebrew as the word that's translated as Lord in verse 2, was I not known to them. And this poses, as translated here, a serious problem for consistency with what has come before. So there's immediately something that doesn't seem to add up at first read. Does anyone know what that might be? What is the problem? Not the problem with the text, but what problem for understanding does this pose? Verse 3. Does anyone have an idea? So as it's often translated in English translation, it says, my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them, that is to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What might be the problem with understanding it in that way? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. And he, that is God, said unto Abraham, I am the Lord, that's the divine name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the same name that's used here, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Genesis chapter 28, the Lord appearing to Jacob, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God. Again, that word Lord is the exact same word that is used here translated as Jehovah. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And so it seems as though Exodus 6 is saying this name was not known to the patriarchs, but when you read the account of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, you find that this name was revealed to the patriarchs. So what is going on? Now, skeptical or critical scholars have spun, as some of you who have taken the School of Ministry course on Old Testament interpretation would know, have spun vast edifices of implausible theories of multiple sources for the Pentateuch out of this tension that we find here. But those theories do not work at any level and they simply don't make sense of the narrative as it stands. So what is going on? Well, there's two approaches that maintain the consistency of the text and make sense in the narrative. One approach is to leave the translation as it stands, but to relate it to the essential meaning of the divine name. One commentator explains this approach this way. To say I did not make myself known to them by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is to state that the patriarchs did not experience the essential power associated with this name. The promises made to them belong to the distant future, and the present repetition of those promises exclusively in the name of the Lord means that their fulfillment is imminent. This used to be the view that I took that seemed to make sense, but I've become convinced that there's a much simpler explanation, one having to do with how the text is translated. And without going into all the technical arguments, one commentator, actually a couple of commentators, render the verses in question like this. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. My name is the Lord. Did I not make myself known to them? And while it is not without difficulties of its own, this actually makes better sense of the Hebrew grammar than the standard translation, and it fits the context perfectly with what God is saying to Moses. And while I won't go into all the technical complexities, I should point out the biblical Hebrew does not use question marks at all, and so questions always have to be implied from the context, so no change to the text. Nothing's being added to the text to read it in that way. Another commentator gives a lovely explanation of how this plays out. The repetition of I am the Lord in Exodus 6 is certainly not meant to be a revelation of a name that no one had ever heard of before. It is not even, as some suggest, filling out this name with new meaning and content. The main point is not novelty, but continuity. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding their offspring in the land of Canaan, and now he is fulfilling those promises. In fact, one could hardly more badly misread the text than to claim that Exodus 6 is the revelation of something new. It's the completion of something very old. It was no new God that was going to save Israel from Egypt. It was the God the fathers had known. And I think this makes sense. If you take the first view that this is a contradiction and requires you to posit multiple sources for the Pentateuch, and this is a contradiction and all of that, then I would have somewhat to argue with you. If you take the second view, that what's in view is the meaning of the divine name, then I might disagree with you, but that I don't think is a fundamental problem. But I think this third view is the one that best accounts for what is going on in the text. Verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So we have now in verses 4 through 5, verses 2 through 5, we have four statements about what God has done in the past. He says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. I have established my covenant with them. Those are two things that refer to ancient history. And we have two that refer to more recent history. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, and I have remembered my covenant. So he appeared, he appeared to them and established a covenant with the patriarchs. Now he has heard the groaning of the children of Israel, and he has remembered the covenant that he made with the patriarchs before, the covenant that also applies to the descendants of those patriarchs. So now verses 2 through 5, after reminding Moses once again of what he has already done, God goes on to tell Moses about what he is about to do. Verses 6 through 8, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's the third repetition of I am the Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So we have this divine speech. It begins with I am the Lord. It ends with I am the Lord. And there's two more I am the Lords in the middle of it. This is the I am the Lord speech. In the first half of God's speech, Verses 2 through 5, we had four first-person verbs telling us what God had already done. And now we get seven more first-person verbs telling us about what God is about to do. So we have seven different words that God uses to tell them what he's about to do. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. I will bring you, and in Hebrew is a different word for bring, so there actually are seven different verbs that are used here. I will bring you in into the land, and I will give it you for heritage. And God basically repeats what he's already said. Most of the time, when we are discouraged and about to quit, we don't need new information, but rather repeated reminders of the truths that we already know. So God doesn't give Moses any shocking new revelation. He simply repeats what he reminds Moses once again of what he has already done and reminds Moses another time of what he has promised to do. He tells Moses, this has not gone off track. My promises still hold. You can trust me. Now, we've covered quite a bit of ground. Are there any questions that you have before we move on?
So you said that he said that they didn't know him by the I am that I am. Was he talking about the children of Israel in Egypt right now in this part, or was he talking about the people back behind?
So it's explicitly talking about the patriarchs.
The people that are still alive, though, or
No, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay.
And so if you read it as saying, I wasn't known by the divine name to the patriarchs, then you have a problem because that name is used in Genesis, and God says, I am the Lord to them.
Okay.
And so the way that I would take it is that God simply repeats again, I am the Lord, did not admit. So it's really a matter of punctuation. How do you punctuate it? And repunctuating it, especially since there's no punctuation in the original Hebrew, seems to make it clears the whole narrative up. It all fits together. It fits the context. It fits the overall story. And it really, I think, removes all difficulties. And it works with the grammar as well.
Okay.
So,
as I was always taught that was because the children of Israel at this point had forgotten who the I am was, and he had to remind them again.
Yeah, I hadn't heard that explanation, except so that the challenge I would have to that is that he's explicitly talking about the patriarchs in that verse. So he's talking about past history. So that's another way of dealing with the difficulty. I don't think that works. But again, it's not taking you to a fundamentally wrong place. It's sensing there's a tension here, and that's a way to resolve it. There's been a lot of suggestions made. I think the one I gave, that's the one I prefer because I wouldn't have given it if I didn't. But I think there's other ways that people would recognize the tension and try to deal with it as well. So, any other questions before we move on? All right. Chapter 6 and verse 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, we have renewed failure on the part of Moses. Rather than a successful reconfrontation with Pharaoh, we get renewed failure with the children of Israel, renewed rebellion on Moses' part, and a genealogy that deliberately ratchets up the tension by slowing the story down. Verses 9 through 13 and 26 through 30, they sort of parallel each other, and they wrap the genealogy and tie it into the surrounding story. So we have this overall block that separates the revelation that God gave from the actual redemption of the people, and you have sort of a block at the beginning, a block at the end, and a genealogy in the middle. Verse 9, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So God renewed his revelation to Moses. He said, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. I did this, I will do this. Go tell the children of Israel. Moses gets his courage up, and he goes and tells the children of Israel, and they don't want to listen to him now. It's interesting, it talks about anguish of spirit. The phrase translated as anguish of spirit is literally short of spirit. As one commentator explains, the expression implies not just a condition imposed on a person from without, but an internal character weakness. In other words, it's the opposite of what English implies when one says that a person has a great spirit or a great soul. There, it is smallness of soul that cannot endure setbacks, but falls either into despair or angry impatience. End of quote. In other words, not only does Moses have to contend with the external oppression imposed by Pharaoh, but also with the internal weakness of the people who have been oppressed. And this is a very important point, one that's often forgotten in discussions of oppression in our own day. God calls us to stand up for those who are oppressed, but he does not call us to glamorize them. He does not, as so many in our day want to say, tell us that the stories of the oppressed cannot be challenged or corrected. So this is one of the fundamental problems that we have in our day, is we have a narrative that says, if someone has been oppressed or if someone has been marginalized, then they have a valid claim to truth that no one else can access and that must be respected and cannot be challenged. On the contrary, those who have really been oppressed consistently do not know what is best for them. If you've really been oppressed, you will not know what is best for you. That's why oppression is so evil. Oppression narrows one's view of the world rather than expanding it. That's why it's oppression. It's not the path to enlightenment. And though we should always have deep compassion for the oppressed, compassion that leads, where appropriate and possible, to practical action, we should not glamorize the experience of oppression as though it gives one profound or unique insights into what is true about the world. So a question that I have for you, how can oppression be glamorized to the detriment of actually delivering the oppressed? And this is the central problem of our current discussion in society more than almost anything else. But what are some of the ways that this could play out? How can oppression be glamorized to the detriment of actually delivering those who are being oppressed?
I would say one big way is in the identity of the oppressed. It becomes part of who they are, mm-hmm. and they they wouldn't know what to do without it. You know, it's like it's how they socialize. It brings them together, but at the detriment of moving forward.
Yeah, exactly. That people identify as those that have been oppressed, and when you actually try to deliver them, they feel like you're taking something away from them. But until they learn to think of themselves in a different way, they're going to be in that same, like, that's what deliverance would actually look like, to think of themselves in a different way. But people don't want to change the way they think about themselves. And so it becomes, you get the greatest opposition. Again, this goes back. If you actually try to help those who are in need of help, they may not like it very well. Rick?
Sometimes it's just that they're so used to fighting for themselves that they don't think that anybody else can understand or fight for them. Like, they think they're the best equipped to defend.
Yeah, I think that could happen for sure.
I feel like in a small way it starts there in the heart.
Yep.
As the youngest or whatever, or younger child or little child or whatever, voice is like the older siblings are oppressing you or whatever. So you're like, no, I'm right, and then you end up getting away with a bunch of stuff like that.
Yep. You have this perception of being oppressed that may not be valid.
Right.
And often, you know, when people really are oppressed, the things they think are the biggest problem are not the biggest problem. And so helping people to see what is actually the problem here, and when you point out what the problem is, people can become very angry. Sherry?
Well, there's a thing going on in our all over the world of empowering. And I find that its goal is to take oppressed people and to give them power. But what I'm seeing is as this is what they're trying to do, they're still staying in their oppression because you're reminding them, oh, I am in a really bad situation and I, you know, you should feel sorry for me because my culture is treating me poorly and I have no upward mobility. So people come in and they want to empower them, you know, empower the students to have a better life. But as they're doing that, then they're reminding them, oh, that's because we're trying to bring you out of the way you are. But I don't know if you
know
what
I'm saying. Exactly. Where you begin to think about oppression all the time, the more you think about oppression, the more perceived oppression you will experience, even when it's not actually present. And really what people need, they need to be delivered from concrete oppression, absolutely, but they also need to be delivered from thinking of themselves as a victim and as someone who is oppressed, because that is actually the greatest consequence that it has, is you develop this mentality where it actually harms your character, and your character needs to be healed, so you can think of yourself in a different way. Verse 10, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. So having failed to persuade his own people, God tells Moses once again to speak to Pharaoh." So God sent Moses to go to the children of Israel. They didn't listen. And so God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh again. "And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel haven't hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" This is as crass in Hebrew as it is in English. It's just crass. It's rude. And Moses is like, I'm done. I have nothing more to say. No one's going to listen to me. He's mad at God, and he's just like, I'm done with all of this. Verse 13, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Aaron is once again mentioned, both because he is the spokesperson and because the genealogy that follows will focus on him. So you have a failure. God tells Moses, go speak to Pharaoh, and Moses is like, I'm done. How am I going to speak to Pharaoh? My own people won't listen to me. I'm tired of this. And then you're going to find a repetition of this at the end of the chapter, 26 through 30. And in between, you find a long genealogy. From our point of view, this may seem like a strange place for a genealogy, but it in fact is very intentional. As one commentator put it, this interruption is a literary device that definitively marks off the first stage in the process of liberation, the unavailing human efforts, from the coercive intervention of God that will ensue, the 10 plagues. So you have Moses' failed efforts to confront Pharaoh, and then you have God's successful confrontation of Pharaoh in the 10 plagues that we'll start talking about next week. And then you have this genealogy that's wrapped around with failure, and the genealogy serves to mark that off, and it also serves to ratchet the tension up, because God has just given an abundant revelation again to Moses, and Moses has refused to obey God, so it looks like things are at an impasse. What is going to happen? Is Moses going to obey eventually? Is he going to go talk to Pharaoh? Is God going to pick someone else? What's going to happen here? And it leaves us hanging, and it sticks this genealogy in here to sort of leave us hanging with the story and to ratchet the tension of the story up. Notably, it begins with heads of fathers in verse 14, and then it ends with a repetition of this phrase, heads of fathers, in verse 24. So Exodus 6:14. "And these be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. So the genealogy starts out with the first three of Jacob's sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And then it focuses in on the descendants of Levi, verse 17. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to the generations." So we get Levi's grandsons. So it starts out with the first three of Jacob's children, and it doesn't give any of the other nine. So we get the first three tribes, and then we focus on the tribe of Levi, and we get Levi's grandsons. Now we move further down. And Amram, here's one of those grandsons, took him, Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So here's where things start to get very tricky. As we find in Genesis 46:11, Kohath, Levi's son, and Jochebed's brother, entered the land along with his father, Levi. If this is a straightforward genealogy, then it means that Moses' mother, who was Kohath's sister, was part of the generation that entered the land along with Jacob. To put it mildly, it's a bit unlikely that Jochebed was giving birth into her 300s without any miraculous mention being made of it. Now, I've mentioned on other occasions the chronology of Exodus is very difficult. So there are significant chronological difficulties in the timing of the Exodus and the numerical difficulties in the numbers of Exodus and additional difficulties in correlating the two. Now, I'm confident that what the scriptures say are true, but I am not at all confident that we, that I, or indeed anyone else, has yet discovered how the chronologies and the census numbers of the Pentateuch are supposed to be read. I'm not saying that there isn't a solution. I'm confident that there is a solution, but rather that it does not yet seem to have been found, and I'm content to focus on what I do understand and the confidence that what is now confusing will one day be made clear. Having said that, I do think I have a good idea as to at least part of what is going on here. So in our study of Genesis, we saw that Jacob adopted Manasseh and Ephraim as his sons. So Manasseh and Ephraim become two of the tribes of Israel, even though they are actually Jacob's grandsons. And what that did was that raised Joseph's status by making Joseph's sons have the same status as Jacob's sons. It gave Joseph the same status as Jacob by bumping him up the genealogical family tree. Though I didn't go into the details in the genealogy of Jesus, because we were focused on other aspects of it, we see the same thing happen where sons get counted as brothers of their father, and it bumps up the genealogy in that way. And it seems that something like that is what is taking place here. One commentator does a good job of explaining this. Amram and Jochebed are presented as Moses and Aaron's immediate parents here and everywhere else in the Bible where his parents are named. On the other hand, there is one place where his parents are anonymous, in the actual birth narrative of Moses. Retrospectively, it seems astonishing that of all texts, the birth narrative would not name Moses' parents. This suggests that the actual names of his parents have been withheld, and that Exodus 6:20 and its parallels give a legal genealogy. That is, for legal purposes, Amram and Jochebed are treated as the immediate parents of Moses and Aaron. In this manner, Moses and Aaron are placed on a level almost equal with the clans of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. This gives Moses, as leader of the people, the highest possible status, and it makes the priestly line of Aaron equal in prestige to that of the three Levitical clans. Now, while this does not by itself solve all the chronological difficulties of Exodus, it does solve the difficulty of this passage, and it fits with a pattern that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Now, this isn't something that we would ever do, but it is something that we've seen explicit instances of elsewhere in Scripture as something that makes sense as a way of granting higher status to someone by giving a legal genealogy that skips a few generations. And so I think that is what is taking place here. If you're not convinced, I'm open for other explanations as well, though we don't have time to go into them in the next 2 minutes. The next verse picks up with the rest of Levi's grandsons. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zichri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. Next, we get the genealogy of Aaron. And it is striking that in the parallel panel in the second half of the book, Nadab and Abihu are introduced without introduction. And Aaron took him, Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nathan, to wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel, to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, according to their families. We had heads of the fathers at the beginning, now we have heads of the fathers at the end. Now that this genealogy is finished, the elements from the beginning are repeated, rounding out the section and setting the stage for the battle between Pharaoh and the Lord that starts in the next chapter. Verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. Now, there are no other figures named Moses and Aaron in the story of the Old Testament. And so the point of these verses is not to clear up confusion about the identity of Moses and Aaron. It's rather to point out that these are the men, despite their failure, despite their weakness, despite their conflict with their people, these are the men that God commissioned to deliver his people. God was committed to using Moses and Aaron to deliver his people despite their failings. Verse 28, and it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? So I mentioned you sort of have this wraparound with this section between 9 and 30. You've got Moses, I'm not going to speak to Pharaoh. I'm not going to speak to Pharaoh. And then in the middle, you have God insisting, these are the men that I've called to speak to Pharaoh. And so it ratchets the tension up. What is Moses going to do? What is Pharaoh going to do? He's already shown himself far trickier than Moses or Aaron may have thought possible. And the children of Israel have shown that they don't want to be delivered. And Moses has shown that he doesn't want to be a deliverer. So things seem about as broken as they could possibly be. And it sets the stage for the Lord to come onto the scene and the Lord to deliver his people from Egypt and deliver his people from the Egypt that was inside them. And we see Moses fundamentally transformed as God begins to use him in a new and miraculous way. And there's much more that could be said, but we will have to say it on another occasion, because we are now done with our time, and you are dismissed to go pick up your children.